Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
All right, I had a great time of worship, didn't you? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now, I shared with the first service, this is part 5 in our study on the rapture of the church. Oh, thank you. Yeah, youth are dismissed. I've kind of shared these first 4 parts. They're like prongs on a diamond ring. And today, part 5 is like the diamond that goes into that setting. So those 4 parts have really been shared in order to give us a place to put what I want to share with you this morning. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about the rapture of the church. We've talked about the fact that it's imminent, that it could happen at any time. There's nothing else that has to happen prophetically, biblically, before the rapture can come. Jesus said, I can come at any moment like a thief in the night. We also talked about some of the reasons we believe that the rapture is going to take place before the 7-year Great Tribulation period. Today, I'm going to share with you the reason and the way that I came about my position on the rapture of the church and the reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture position. Now, we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself is going to descend. He's going to come personally for his church. We studied 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment. We talked about rewards being given, and they're going to be given at the judgment seat of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And I know that some people still have questions about that. I'm going to develop that whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards and everything a little bit more when we get into chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, which will be this January, okay, next January. We also talked about how Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And the next words out of his mouth, the very next words out of his mouth were, and my what? Reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. Okay, so Jesus is coming, and he's coming with a reward. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the marriage of the Lamb. We talked last time, there's 2 things that we know take place right after the rapture of the church. And so we got that slide up here. The harpazo is the rapture itself coming before the 7-year tribulation period. We talked last time about the Bema seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. We know that takes place after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation period. How do we know? Well, one way is right here in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward's with me to give to every man according to his work. So he's coming to take us to himself and to reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. The next thing we want to talk about is this marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to discuss that a little bit more this week. So we're fast-forwarding in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. It begins with these 3 words, after these things. After what things is he talking about? He's talking about the events of the Great Tribulation, but it's right before the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus comes back and he smites the nations that are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. They're going to come from all over, and they're going to come to gather against the Lord and his anointed. We're going to talk more about that when we actually study chapter 19. So that's the placement of this. This is after the tribulation period, but we're going to see what's happening in heaven. We have a view of heaven. It says, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. Again, amen and alleluia. Now, once again, we're in the throne room of heaven here. And we haven't studied chapter 4 yet and chapter 5, but chapter 4 and 5 deal with the events that are happening and taking place in heaven, in the throne room, okay, around the throne of God. Fascinating. We're going to love studying those chapters. In chapter 6, all the way through here to 19, so 6 to 19, we're dealing with the tribulation. We're in heaven seeing judgments and angels with bowls and vials and all sorts of stuff and trumpet judgments. And then we're down on earth seeing all these things going on and the Antichrist and everything else. So we're going to be in heaven and down to earth throughout those chapters, but we're not going to be in the throne room. We're in the throne room at the beginning there, and we're in the throne room here again. So it kind of puts our mind in its place. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, be both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and as the sound of many thunderings saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So what does it say it's come? The marriage of the Lamb, right? But it doesn't say the marriage supper of the Lamb has come yet. But the marriage of the Lamb has come, meaning it's taken place or taking place at this point in time. Verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. So notice the bride here is clothed in something. It's described as fine linen, and this fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saint. So she is clothed with her righteous acts or her good works. What does that talk about? The Bema Seat judgment. When we're given, Jesus says, I'm going to reward you according to your works, okay? So she's already been given her rewards. She is clothed with these rewards, and she is glorious. And then verse 9 says, then he said to me, write these words, okay? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this verse does not say that the marriage supper has begun at all. It just says you're blessed if you're called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And remember, these verses are right before we're going to see Jesus coming back at his second coming. Because the last part of this chapter is he's coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has a name written and, you know, the whole sword comes out of his mouth and everything else. So this is right at the end of the tribulation period, but it says, blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It hasn't taken place yet. So does the marriage supper of the Lamb actually take place in heaven? I'm not sure. And I've always been taught that it does. And I'm going to share with you this morning why I'm not sure about that and why it may actually take place at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's go on. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we see all through the book of Revelation, John is talking to this heavenly messenger that's basically escorting him through these visions and through heaven. And we find out who this is. It's not an angel. It's not Jesus. It's a fellow servant, just like John himself is. So it's of his brethren. He's probably a human that's been resurrected of Jewish descent, okay? This is a human. It's not an angel, and it's not Jesus himself, rather. So verse 11. Now it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word explains to us mysteries and deep and spiritual things, things that are heavenly, things that are earthly, and Lord, things that are beyond our ability to understand. But Father, precious Father, I pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to understand some of these things today as we explore your word together. with you. Great teacher, oh precious Holy Spirit, come and speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin talking about the Jewish marriage system. Let's kind of understand that a little bit, because you know the Bible is a Jewish book. Okay, all the authors of the Bible were Jewish. There were a couple portions written that were non-Jewish, like King Nebuchadnezzar, but basically we're talking about a Jewish book. So let's look at when it talks about marriage and weddings and all that stuff, it's talking about it from a Jewish perspective. So it's important to understand it from a Jewish perspective. The first one, the stage one, is the ketubah or the betrothal period. Now you'll notice I've given you scriptures here to study. I've spent time really organizing some scriptures. I can't go through all the scriptures to give you, kind of understand this whole idea of the wedding process and whatnot. But if you study these scriptures, you're going to be tremendously enlightened of these things, and it's going to give you a better understanding. So I've included them in your notes there. You'll see them bracketed, but I'm not going to be able to go through all those scriptures with you this morning. Someone say amen. Say thank God. We'd be here all afternoon. But it'd be fun. Now, the father of the groom, what would happen is, on the betrothal period, the father of groom would make arrangements for the marriage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the father of the groom would make arrangements for the marriage of his son. And this time of the event would vary. Sometimes it would happen when the children were just simply infants. Sometimes when they were little children, or sometimes it would be when they were in their teen years, or sometimes in their adult years. So it varied. And often the bride and the groom didn't even meet each other face to face until the very wedding day. You think of Isaac and Rebekah. They met and married, didn't they? You might remember the story of Samson in Judges chapter 14. Remember, Samson requested to his parents, "Hey, I saw this hot-looking Philistine babe. I want her. Will you go make arrangements with her parents so that we can get married?" Now, his parents should have said no, but he was obviously a spoiled brat, and they gave him whatever he wanted. Of course, who could fight with Samson? And so they gave in to him, and they ended up making that arrangement for the Philistine woman to become his wife. So after these arrangements were married, there was a bride price that was paid. And then when this arrangement was made between the parents, the bride price was paid. Now they were husband and wife, or man and woman rather, groom and bride were now sanctified. They were set apart for what? For one another. They weren't married yet. They were betrothed. But it was as if they were married. They were set apart and sanctified for one another. That's why in our Christmas story, Joseph and Mary, and they were betrothed, and Joseph was going to have to what? Put away or divorce his wife. Because in order to break the betrothal was like breaking a marriage. You had to literally divorce that person. So as we look into Ephesians chapter 5, it says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So what was the purchase price of Christ's bride? It was his own life. He gave his whole life for her. He laid it down for her. Every drop of his blood was the price he paid for his bride. 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word." That he might what? Sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. What was he doing? He is setting her apart during this betrothal period. He is preparing her to be his bride. And how does he do that? Very interesting. Key point here, when we read the word of God, we are preparing ourselves to meet our bridegroom, Jesus. How does he sanctify us? By the washing of the water of the word. So when you read your Bible, you are literally being sanctified in preparation to meet your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about your daily devotions and your studies that way? He is literally setting you apart, sanctifying you so that you might be ready to meet him in that glorious time of the rapture. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself, the purpose, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this church is to be presented as a glorious church, a glorious bride, holy and without blemish. Does this kind of ring familiar with some of the verses we read just earlier in Revelation 19? Yeah, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has what? Made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So she is now sanctified. She's ready for marriage. Stage 2. The bridegroom departs to the Father's house. So he's preparing for his bride. The bridegroom or the husband-to-be would prepare for his bride. Now, this could take weeks. It could take months. It could take years. It can take decades for the man to prepare for his wedding and for his union with his bride. And so the groom would go back to his father's house, and he'd either add on a room, or in a lot of the cultures, they would add on a floor to the house. Some of you that went to Israel, I don't know whether it was our trip or the one I took before that, but there were a lot of houses that were, you could tell the roof was just kind of a floor, but it wasn't built yet. And what happened is, literally, that's for the son to build the next floor so he has a place for his family to dwell, and they just build on top of one another, and the family just lives in the same house. So they would do that, or maybe a separate living quarters, but this bridegroom that was the husband-to-be would prepare a place for his wife. So when you understand this, it gives new meaning when we read the verses like we read on Jesus on the night of his betrayal. In John chapter 14, he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go, what? And prepare a place for you." And the purpose? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to come again, like the bridegroom comes for the bride. His espoused, betrothed bride, he's going to come for her so that we can be together. And during this time, what is the bride doing? She's getting ready. She's getting herself ready. She's sanctifying herself. She's setting herself apart from all others because she is expectant. She is waiting for her beloved to come because he is her betrothed. He is the one that is, his family has paid this bride price, and we have a covenant, and he is going to come, and he is going to receive me one day, and he's preparing a place for me and him to live forever. Stage 3, the fetching of the bride. That's a fun part. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself. And that's why it's so important that we understand. It's Jesus himself, the bridegroom, comes to fetch the bride. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, does that sound a little familiar to some of the wedding ceremonies that we go to when the minister says at the joining of the two lives, he says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." Why? Because it's a picture of Christ in the church. When we are married to Christ, we are with him forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are with him forever, bound together for all eternity. And that is why marriage is a picture of this relationship between Christ and his church And that's why the union of husband and wife is to be a permanent one, a lifelong one, because it pictures Christ in the church. This coming together, this joining together that no man should separate. Stage four, the marriage ceremony itself. Now, in the Jewish marriage ceremony, oftentimes just a few guests were invited to the marriage ceremony. There might be more gifts that were given, but it was kind of a smaller gathering at the marriage ceremony than the marriage supper itself. Now, we discussed during the seven-year tribulation period, the great tribulation period, Jesus is what? Giving us gifts, rewarding us for faithful service, right? So it's during this time of the gifts, the reward, that would be natural, as we read in chapter 19 of Revelation, that the marriage ceremony would also take place, okay? And so we see that taking place here in Revelation 19. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. Then a voice came from heaven saying, Praise to our God, all of his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him. What? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So we see now this ceremony, this wedding in heaven. But the supper hasn't taken place yet. That's stage five. And the marriage supper would often last up to 7 days. We see that in the story of Samson in Judges 14. To the marriage supper, though, many people were invited to this. This was a big feast. You might remember the parable of Jesus that he talked about in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, the master of the house was wanting to, or maybe as a king, he wanted to have this marriage feast for his son, and all the people that were invited had all these excuses why they couldn't come. He says to his servants, go to the highways and the byways and gather them from all over. Bring them in so that my son would have a big feast and a marriage supper here. And so they were to come and celebrate the wedding of his son. So it may be that this wedding supper doesn't actually happen in heaven. And I know most Bible teachers, or many Bible teachers, teach that it does happen there. But you know what? This isn't a point where we really have a clear scriptural definition on it. It has to be in heaven. But I'm saying it may be that this marriage supper of the Lamb actually takes place on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, and kind of inaugurates that millennial kingdom that Christ is going to have. Maybe. I'm not saying I have it all figured out either, okay? But possibly, it's possible that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, as we see here in Revelation 19, and the supper that those are who are blessed and invited to takes place on the earth during the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, I understand that when we get into these things in these areas we're talking about today, that a lot of Christians have a very limited amount of knowledge, okay? And some of us here come from varying backgrounds of Christianity where they didn't talk about this stuff at all. And some people are just, you know, they hear about some of the things I'm talking about here and they're just like, whoa, what is going on? And my friend here, Josh, we were talking about that just last week, how that there's a lot of people come knocking on your door and they start sharing stuff about Revelation, the millennial reign of Christ. You're going, well, I never heard this in my church, okay? And it's a tragedy because most of Christendom doesn't have a clue about what we're teaching here because of their viewpoints, that it's all kind of in the past and symbolic and everything else. So they put it in this kind of mystical place, so they don't even teach on it. Why bother? Nobody really understands it. It's all a mystical dream, so to speak, or vision that's kind of mixed up in a blender. But when you start to realize, it's very specific. I mean, the book of Revelation, when we start getting into it, it's extremely accurate. 144,000. And it names every tribe, these 12 tribes, and, you know, how 12,000 from every tribe. I mean, it gets down to specific numbers, specific details. Days, it tells you the days from this point to this point is this many days, and then this many days, right down to the day. So don't tell me it's all symbolic and mystery. It's very factual and very specific. So what I'm saying is that we're kind of learning this, okay, about the millennium, and I will be spending more time when we get to the end of the book of Revelation discussing the millennial kingdom. We talked about it a little bit in our study in Ezekiel, okay, so we have kind of a foundation. We talked about Ezekiel's temple, and that's a millennial temple and things like this. So we kind of have some understanding. We'll develop a little bit further, but we'll wait till the end of the book. So if you're a little bit like, oh, what is all going on here? Don't be frustrated. Just hang with us. We're building on this layer by layer. Amen? But as I studied this subject, some scriptures came to my mind that I've been puzzled with for years. And as they did, and I looked at this in light of some of the scriptures I was reminded of, I thought, you know, this is very possible. I'm going to share with you. Three times in three of the Gospels, okay, Jesus says this. I'm going to read two of them, one from Mark and one from Luke. So Mark 14, Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Okay, now we remember he's still talking about this at the Last Supper, okay? He's taken the third cup of the Passover supper when he picks it up with his disciples, and that's the one he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And then he says this also, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine anymore. And after he finishes the third cup, he very visibly leaves the fourth cup that should have been drunk. He leaves it untouched. And those of you that have attended Tom's Seder suppers, you kind of understand those things. If you haven't attended, I encourage you to attend a Seder. If you've never done that before, an amazing picture of our redemption, okay? And so Jesus leaves this fourth cup. That's right before he's betrayed. And then he says, I'm going to drink it new in the kingdom of God. In Luke 22, again, he says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until what? The kingdom of God comes. So he says, I'm not going to drink any more of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's not talking about when we get to heaven up there having the marriage supper of the Lamb and he's drinking the fruit of the vine, because he's talking about the kingdom of God comes, not when we go to heaven, but when the kingdom of God comes. Where is he? He's on earth. He's saying it's going to come here on earth. So it's very fascinating to me, very fascinating. So he tells us it's going to happen on earth when the kingdom of God comes. Now, I understand that it could mean, and many, many Christian denominations teach that it means the kingdom of God came when Jesus, okay, when he established his church on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came and descended upon the church. The kingdom of God came. I get that and I understand that, okay? But I have a hard time saying that Pentecost, just 51 days or whatever past the day that he said this, that he's saying, I'm not going to drink of this till the kingdom of God comes, that it's like, okay, so you're not going to drink of wine for 51 days? What's that all about? Why is that so significant? It's so significant. He says it three times in three different Gospels. He's saying it one, two, three times. It's recorded for us. So that seems like it's pretty significant. And if it is that significant and it did take place, why do we have no mention of it? We never see this happening. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the after the days of his resurrection. It's never spoken of. So it seems like it's probably something that's still to come. It seems very significant, doesn't it? It's this significant promise that Jesus has given. It seems to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now understand, I'm not dogmatic on this because we don't fully know. No one does, okay? I'm just kind of putting pieces together and saying, it's something interesting to look at. Because we know this, that Jesus didn't drink anything after this point in time. After he rose, before this point in the time and the time he rose from the dead, he didn't drink anything, okay? Now, he refused the sour wine and the vinegar. One verse, one gospel says he took it, meaning they put it to his lips, but the other gospels say he refused it. So we know he put it to his lips, but he refused it. So he didn't drink, and certainly that wouldn't be the kingdom of God coming. So he didn't drink, and there's no record of him drinking in his resurrected state. He ate with them, but we don't know of any time that Jesus drank in his resurrected state with the disciples. So that's fascinating to me. But let's take it another step. What was Jesus' first miracle? Do you remember? John chapter 2. Water into what? Wine. Isn't that interesting? He turned water into wine that's what he chose as his very first miracle to reveal himself. And then when he comes to the end of his ministry, he says, and by the way, speaking of wine, I'm not drinking another drop until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom when it comes. That's significant, isn't it? So the fact that we don't know of him ever drinking anything else in the last hours of his death, he refuses this wine on the cross, or the vinegar on the cross, and the fact that Revelation 19 tells us that many are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb makes me think, maybe, that it's going to take place on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ at the beginning of it, and that the Old Testament saints and possibly the tribulation saints, those that are beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ, that the Antichrist beheads, we'll talk about them a lot more in our study in Revelation, those are resurrected after the tribulation. And so possibly those two groups of people are going to be the blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because not all the inhabitants of the earth during the inauguration of his millennial kingdom are going to be invited to this. Evidently, it's going to be more of a select group. So the church, the bride of Christ, is married in heaven, a smaller group, and then comes to the earth to establish the kingdom with Christ, and now the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's inviting the friends of the bridegroom, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints to come and join us for that. Why do I say that? It's interesting. Wouldn't the friends of the bridegroom certainly be invited to this marriage feast? Did you know who was the last of the friends of the bridegroom in the scriptures? The last Old Testament prophet. His name is John the Baptist. You may want to turn there. John chapter 3, verse 26. John's being questioned about this transference of his ministry now being the popular ministry is now being transferred to Jesus being the popular ministry. Jesus has been baptized, and now Jesus is baptizing with his disciples in Jordan. In verse 26, we'll pick it up there. They came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, meaning Jesus, beyond Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Verse 29 is interesting. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. So John says, look, I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And he has the bride. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. But John identifies himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And John kind of represents all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament saints. He is the last kind of that group, if you will. So could it be that those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb will be both the tribulation saints resurrected after the tribulation as well as the Old Testament saints, and that this could take place on earth? Remember in Revelation 19, verse 9 that we read, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You can count on it. That marriage supper is going to happen. Whether it's in heaven or on earth, it's going to happen. But it's interesting to think about. It's a very interesting thought. And the reason why I say all this is, it's all about a wedding. It really is. It's all about a wedding. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about a wedding. We need to understand that. And some of you might be saying, Steve, you're hammering this point just a little too hard. I don't know that it's really all about this bridegroom and bride of Christ, but I want you to consider something. The second chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there's a wedding. That's the key thing there. God created, and the culmination of his creation is the unity of a man and a woman in a wedding. Right at the very end of Revelation, the last chapters, 19, 20, 21, 22, right there, it's all about a wedding again. It ends with, it begins, the whole Bible begins and ends with a wedding. So we see this all throughout the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. These are familiar words to us. We've heard these words before. How do I know that? I just read some of them at the beginning part of this message to you. We've all heard these words, right? Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So he's talking about this relationship of wife and husband and joining in one flesh, and he's weaving back and forth Christ, and the church is woven back and forth in it. And we use this text as our primary teaching text about the relationship and role of a wife and a husband together in what we call the union of marriage. But notice what verse 32 says. This is a great mystery. But I don't speak about marriage here on earth. I'm not speaking about husbands and wives. I'm using that as a picture. I'm giving that as an example, the Apostle Paul says, because what he's really getting at, what it's really all about, is what? The relationship I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's all about a wedding. It's all about marriage. Marriage is literally a model of the relationship of Christ and the church. So, with this in mind, this idea that this marriage and wedding is really central to the very beginning, all the basic doctrines of the Bible, all the foundational doctrines of the Bible, they all have their roots in Genesis. And I'm saying this has its roots right there in the very beginning of Genesis. All the basic doctrines do. It's from Genesis woven all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. With that in mind, I want you to consider the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Now, understand that we've discussed in the first part of this message these things about the wedding ceremony and everything else. Everything I've told you basically is a foundation for what I want to share with you right now. It's really about the story of Joseph. And this is the story, as I was studying this story of Joseph, excuse me, and I was doing a teaching called Silhouettes of the Savior about the life of Joseph in the Old Testament and other Old Testament saints in Genesis primarily. When I came to Joseph, that God literally spun my life around and turned everything upside down theologically for me and just made all sorts of stuff that I didn't know where to place in my Bible knowledge through all these years. It's like all of a sudden I had a shelf for them all to sit on. It was amazing to me. It's also when I came to the position that I am firmly at, and that is a pre-tribulation position of the rapture of the church, okay? I didn't hear this in any any messages. I've never read it in any books. It was my study on types and shadows in the Old Testament. I wasn't even searching for rapture. I was just looking at Joseph's life. And all of a sudden, everything I'm going to share with you just came crystal clear in my mind and in my heart, okay? So I want to share with you these things because the key point here is Joseph is the premier type of Christ in the entire Bible. You will find no one, nothing more a type of Christ than Joseph and his life in the Bible. Nothing. Moses is the one that comes close to it. Okay, Moses, there's about 60, 65 or whatever references to Moses that's a type of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's close. Joseph, there's at least 100. At least 100 things about Joseph's life parallels Christ. Like I said, he is the stellar type or shadow of Christ. He was his father's favorite son. He was given the favored coat of many colors. He was hated by his brethren. He was sold by his brethren. They sold him for what? Pieces of silver. He descended into the lowest parts of Egypt. He was exalted to the throne. He was then given new authority and new power, and he was given specifically two other new things among a lot of things. He was given first a new name. He was given a new name. His new name, Zephnath-Paneah. Zephnath-Paneah. It means, it has the idea of meaning the one who holds the secrets to the treasuries of God. And so we could kind of define its name for us of the one who reveals secrets. Joseph was the one who understood the secrets in the treasuries of God and revealed them to man on earth. And Pharaoh himself gave him this name when he exalted him to the second seat in the kingdom. He sat at the right hand of Pharaoh, if you will, and he gave him this new name, the one who reveals secrets. That's his gift. That's his center aspect, is he is a revealer of secrets, okay? So what did he reveal? Well, Joseph was the one that revealed the secret of Pharaoh's dreams. So Pharaoh had these two dreams that were troubling him. Remember the dreams? One was of these stalks of corn, and the other one was of the cows, the lean cows and the fat cows. And so Joseph interpreted them. He says, look, there's going to be 7 years of what? Plenty, harvest, abundance. But they're going to be followed by 7 lean years of tribulation, of devastation, of famine, such as never happened on the earth. And it's going to affect the whole earth. And Joseph was the one that not only interpreted the dreams, but he also gave Pharaoh the wisdom and the plan of what to do and execute in light of that divine interpretation. So the second most important thing that we see in the type and shadow of Joseph and Christ, one, that he was given a new name, but secondly, he was given what? A Gentile bride. At the same time, he was given a Gentile bride, an Egyptian bride. And her name was Potipharah. Potipharah. It means gift from God. His bride is actually called the gift from God. So let me ask you something. What did Joseph warn Pharaoh that was going to take place on the earth? He warned him of 7 lean years. He warned him of these lean years because they were going to come and take place and cause great destruction on the earth. And these 7 years, they are referred to in the Old Testament, specifically they're referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? The time of Jacob's trouble. Always references back to these 7 years of these lean years of tribulation during the time of Joseph. So who did Joseph reveal himself to during these 7 years of tribulation? Okay, he revealed himself to who? To his brethren who hated him, who rejected him. He was a gift from the Father, sent from the Father to them. Remember, the Father sent him to his brethren, and they despised him, they rejected him, and they would have killed him had they not wanted to profit from him. And so now God has a problem. He wants to raise a nation from 12 sons, the sons of Israel, that became the 12 tribes of Israel. He wants to create a great nation, but he's got a big problem. He's got 11 sons over here in the land of Canaan with his father, with their father Jacob, and he's got one son named Joseph, and he's over here in Egypt. How do I reunite this family? They hate him. They consider him dead, gone. How do I reunite this family? I know what I'll do. I'll send 7 years of famine and trouble upon the earth. So great the famine will be that these rebellious children will now be forced to come, and they will discover the identity of the one whom they rejected and left for dead, the one whom they killed, if you will. And it all happened and took place during the tribulation period. That's what took place. That was the point of that whole time of Jacob's trouble. So, when exactly did Joseph get this Gentile ride? Because remember, Joseph is our stellar type of Christ. He's our picture. He's our model. All these things line up and parallel Christ's life. And this is central to it. When did he get this Gentile bride? Was it before this 7 years of tribulation? Was it in the middle of this 7 year tribulation period? Or was it at the end of this 7 year tribulation period? Well, it was before the 7 year tribulation period, wasn't it? This Gentile bride, Joseph married her, took his bride before this time of tribulation. And where does this bride end up during the whole tribulation time? She is with Joseph in his house, completely unaffected by the tribulation. He doesn't even care. She doesn't even notice it. She's got plenty of provision and supplies at her table. She's having kids. She's raising a family. She's having a good time. She's being rewarded during her time in relationship with Joseph. It kind of reminds us back of that verse in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also." So when I came to understand these things, I came to my position on the timing of the rapture of the church, who is Christ's Gentile bride. I came to a firm position that it has to be at the beginning, or rather before the great tribulation, the 7 year tribulation begins. Because, and this is key to our understanding of the whole book of Revelation. So pay attention. Because if you don't understand this, the book of Revelation becomes very mysterious and very convoluted, and you're like, what is going on here? The key to understanding the book of Revelation, remember I talked about it, goes back to Daniel's 70 weeks and understanding that there's that parenthesis and then there's that last 7 year period or seventh week when God is dealing what? With the nation of Israel. Because the whole tribulation period, just like it was for Joseph and his brethren, was all about God dealing with the children of Israel. Okay? That's what this future 7 year period of tribulation is all about. It's all about God dealing with the nation of Israel. From the point of chapter 4 on through the rest of the book of Revelation, it becomes a very Jewish book. Jewish symbols, Jewish, you know, vocabulary. It's very Jewish. I'll give you an example. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church is mentioned 19 times. Church. We see the church to this, you know, write this letter to this church, to that church, to the seven churches in Asia. Church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. From Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, on through the rest of the book, do you know how many times church is mentioned? Zero. Not once. Why? Because it's all about God dealing once again with the Jews who have rejected their Messiah. And that's why when you read a verse like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and you realize what's going on here, God says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? A spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for what? A firstborn. There's a lot of symbolism in that one verse. That's what it's all about. Now, understanding that, let's go on here and develop just a little further. And I want to talk about a new name. Remember, in Genesis 41:45, we talked about the fact that Joseph is given what? A new name by Pharaoh, Zephath-Paniah. But did you remember in our text that we read at the very beginning of this message, Revelation chapter 19? Let's pick it up in verses 11 and 12. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. No one knew except himself? Interesting. He has this new name. Now, do you remember back a few weeks ago we studied the church of Pergamos? In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 17, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give to him," what, "a white stone. And on the stone is," what, "a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So Jesus personally gives you and I a new name. Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, personally gives you and I a new name. Does that kind of sound familiar? Let's go back and turn to Genesis chapter 2 again. We're all the way back to Genesis again. Remember Adam, who's also a type of Christ, the second Christ, or the second Adam, in verse 18 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper compatible to him. Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to," what? "To see what he would," what, "call them," what, "he named them. And whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." You're starting to see that this whole thing was a plan from the very beginning that is executed into eternity. Do you see what I'm saying? "For Adam, there was not found a helper compatible for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now," what, "bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Why does he say that? "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Now, I don't know about you, but when I talk about my son, I say he's my own flesh and blood. Whenever we refer to humans and our descendants that are related to us, they're related by what? Blood. But this doesn't say blood. It says bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. "And she shall be called," look again, he says she's going to be called woman, "because she was taken out of man." So there, he's naming her again. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be," what, "one flesh." Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the rapture, how this corruption is going to put on incorruption, mortality put on immortality. We talked about our resurrected body and what it's going to be like. And we know from 1 John that we're going to see him as he is, and we know we shall be what? Like him, fashioned after his own glorious body. So we're going to have a body just like Jesus's resurrected body. We talked about that and what that's like. What do we know about his resurrected body? Flesh and bone. The same thing it says here in Genesis. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You see, the purpose of the rapture is not about escapism. It's not about getting out of here so we don't have to pay all our debts that we ended up mounting up in our foolish lifetime. It's not about that. It's not about trying to get away from the tribulation and trials of the world. It's about Christ being joined to his bride, and we have to be given a body like his to be one with him. We have to have a body of flesh and bone, not flesh and blood, flesh and bone resurrected so that we might be what? United with him, one flesh, one bone with him forevermore. Now, allow me just one more minute. Do you know why it's always been the tradition that the woman has to surrender her name when she marries the man? I know some of you women, that upsets you. It bugs you. But it's really not about male dominance. It's not about chauvinism, which is what we hear in our political and social circles today. It's not about that at all. It's all a divine picture of the Apostle Paul, what he talked about of Christ and the church. It's all a picture. It's all an illustration. God has woven into the fabric of our society. Do we wonder why marriage isn't such an attack today? He's woven it throughout his whole Bible. Now, turn with me to this one last verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says this, Revelation 3, verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. For I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." And he finishes with this, "And I will write on him" what? "My new name." He's going to write his own new name on us. He gives us his name. Whatever name you have today, that's gone. You surrender that. You are taking on the same name, the very name that Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has written on himself that no one knows except for he himself. And he is what? The revealer of secrets. And I believe this, that throughout all eternity, Jesus is going to be revealing to us the secrets of this divine name that is his, that he has now branded upon us and taken up and joined us with. And this name is going to reveal our new character, our new understanding of purpose, our new destiny and attributes. And this understanding and unfolding of the name of God that is going to be written upon us, that Jesus himself gives to us, is going to hold within it, I believe, an unveiling and an unfolding that's just going to extend in eternity. I don't know if we'll ever fully understand and comprehend the greatness and the aspects and the divine attributes of his name. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, these things are unbelievably beyond our ability to comprehend. Lord, in all of this, Lord, we just understand that you have a plan and a purpose. Lord, in all of this, we understand that you love us. God, you love us far more than we could ever love you. And you understand far more than we could ever grasp. And Lord, we just want to thank you. Thank you, God, that we can trust that these words are faithful and true. And Lord, that we know that our bridegroom is coming, and he is coming for us. Lord, and that he is going to make us like him, and we would be purified, sanctified, set apart to be joined together with him in the air. And so shall we ever be with him. Nothing will separate us from his love. And Lord, that he would write upon us the very name that he has given, been given by the Father. Lord, oh Lord, thank you. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.